So this morning, we are in Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to pick things up in verse 11. Before we get that, let me give you a brief review of what we've talked about so far. It's really one of those situations where you need to know everything that's going on all throughout, or else you're just coming into a movie partway in and you don't know what's happened thus far. So as we come to Exodus, we find that the blessing of God is upon the people of God, but through the blessing of God, that is children are the blessing. As a result of that blessing, as a result of Israel growing and being fruitful, we find that bitter circumstances come. Difficult times come. Suffering comes for the people of God. You see, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has determined that he must rid the land of these pesky Israelites. He's opposing the people of God, and thus he is opposing the God of the people. He's opposing God. He's against the God of the Israelites, who, of course, is the one and only true God, the God of the entire universe. And so Pharaoh's plan to get rid of the Israelites is to enforce slavery upon them, to maybe kill their morale and then kill their desire for growth. But that doesn't work. And so then he adds genocide to his agenda, and he determines that he will issue an edict that will result in wide-scale murder of all Israelite infant males in the land. So Egyptians were given the command to go and kill all Israelite baby boys. Now, in the midst of this situation where the opening of Exodus focuses in on the Israelites as a whole and all of the Israelite baby boys, when we get to Exodus 2, the narrative narrows in on one male baby boy in particular. One Israelite male becomes the focus of attention. Now, that's got to lead you to wonder why. Is this Israelite baby boy different than the other Israelite baby boys? No. Is he going to acquire different skills than other baby boys? That's not why it narrows in on him. Is it because he's better than all the other Israelite baby boys? No. Is it because he's born into a prominent Israelite family? No, it's not that either. The reason that the narrative focuses in on this one Israelite baby boy is because God has chosen this baby boy to be used as an instrument through which God will deliver Israel out of Egypt. And so everything focuses in on this little baby boy. And because this boy was chosen, his life was not only spared when he should have been cast into the Nile to drown, he was actually raised in the Pharaoh's palace. He was raised as the Pharaoh's daughter's son. And so I looked where Stephen preached about this, a godly man named Stephen, who actually, the conclusion of his message was actually his martyrdom. He was killed because he preached this message. In this message in Acts chapter 7, he describes the period of time between when Moses was brought to the Pharaoh's daughter and when we get to our text for today. So in one verse, he summarizes all those years. He says this in Acts 7:21. Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, this baby boy, and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now, it's important to recognize something here. I think sometimes when we're reading a text, we can read it too quickly. So when we're reading this text, what we ought to do is we get through, you know, we start at verse 1, read and so forth. We get to verse 10, and we say, when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. And then we should just pause. Over three decades takes place between verse 10 and verse 11. So it's wise to just pause for a minute and recognize. That's what we just think, well, she brought him to the mother brought Moses to Pharaoh's daughter, and then one day he's out walking along, and you might think, oh, you know, he's just a kid. No, he's not a kid. He's actually, we learn from Stephen, he's actually 40 years old. So between verse 10, when he's just a child, and this one day, 3.5 decades has passed. And this is what we find in Exodus 2, verse 11. This is our text. I'm just going to read verses 11 through 15. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that. And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now we're going to just leave Moses at the well, okay? I actually prepared this sermon through to verse 22, and I axed that whole part. We'll leave that for next week, really. We got more than enough to cover us here in just verses 11 through 15. So last week, the focus of our text, the focus of us, the readers, was on a basket, right? A basket with a baby boy in it. And I envisioned this basket as floating down a river. But, you know, when you look at the text, it's entirely possible and maybe even likely that it was not floating. Because in the text, it says that she put the baby among the reeds by the riverbank. And when Pharaoh's daughter spotted the basket, it says the text was still among the reeds. Now, it was put in a river, and it was put in an object that was actually a boat. But it's entirely possible, nevertheless, whether it was sitting immobile or whether it was floating, the point is that everybody's narrowed in on this basket. Right? The sister is watching the basket. The mother and father are concerned about what's going on in the basket. We, the readers, 3,500 years later, are looking at the basket. And we're wondering what's going to happen with the baby in the basket. Now, we found out what will happen with the baby in the basket. And now our attention is drawn from this basket now to this fully grown 40-year-old man. And what he's going to do and what's going to come about his life. And so in the verses 1 through 10, we heard hints that something special was set aside for this boy. Remember, the mother saw the baby and said he was beautiful. And he was good. He was a fine child. And he was born to Levite parents, of course. And so there's hints that he's going to be set aside for a special purpose. But today, that comes more out into the open as here now, this baby boy is no longer a baby boy in a basket. Now he's a 40-year-old man. And so today, we'll break things up into two. It was going to be three and be a really great alliteration. But we'll just deal with Moses' mistake and Moses' move. And then next week, we'll talk about Moses' marriage. All right, so let's get started with his mistake. And if you're looking at the outline on the back, it's a really simple outline today. We're going to look at the mistake of Moses and the move of Moses. And we'll talk about the good and the bad of each. Okay, so let's start with the good concerning his mistake. So when we come to our text, the first thing we see and the first note of interest is where Moses went. So it's this one day, and we learn that he grew up and he went out. And the first thing we want to know is, where did he go and why did he go there? Well, when we look at the text, we need to keep in mind that at this point, what did Stephen tell us about Moses' upbringing? Well, he was brought up in the Egyptian palace. He was brought up in the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was taught to talk like an Egyptian, and he was taught to think like an Egyptian, and yes, he was probably even taught to walk like an Egyptian. And now, all of a sudden, he goes out, and in spite of everything that he had been raised to think, now he's concerned that he has to go and see his people. Twice in this verse, in verse 11, it says, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. And he looked on their burdens. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Twice in that verse, it reminds us, it tells us that Moses knew who his people were. He knew that he was trained to be an Egyptian, but He was not an Egyptian. He was a Hebrew. He was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was an Israelite. And so he gets up and he goes to check on his people because he has been treated as royalty and his people are slaves. He has been treated with kindness and he has been enjoying all of the best things of this world and his people have been afflicted and oppressed and enslaved. And Moses is greatly concerned about his people. And so he, one day when he's grown up, he went out to see his people and he looked on their burdens. And it's not as though he just saw their burdens. He looked on their burdens with compassion. He was concerned about what was going on with his people. And this is the first thing that we see in our text, that Moses, well, he's taken one very significant step, hasn't he? He's going to have to take a lot more, but this one step in which he goes out and intentionally looks in on his people, this is a significant step to many more steps that we don't want to miss the significance and the importance of it. The author of Hebrews, he explains why this is so important. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 24 through 26. He says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, this is taking us back to right here, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses gave up worldly treasures. He gave up worldly pleasures. He gave up eating of the best food and wearing of the best clothes and seeing the best shows and driving the nicest chariots. And he gave all of that up to suffer. He gave up his comfort. Ooh, don't mess with people's comfort. He gave up his security to choose instead to suffer for the people of Israel. He was a Hebrew. He was not an Egyptian. He was a Hebrew. And so he had to be concerned about the Hebrew people. And so you see, God had a plan to deliver his people for his glory. And so if Moses was an Israelite, he had to be concerned about his fellow Israelites. So he's concerned about them and he's willing to walk away from everything. I mean, just that mere fact of checking in on them was going to cause concern for the Egyptians in the kingdom. But Moses is an Israelite. And so he will identify himself as an Israelite. That kind of reminds me of what Paul said about why he does what he does. In 2 Timothy 2, writing to the young Timothy, he says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why does Moses go to check on the Israelites? Because he's concerned about them. Why does he leave the palace? Why does he give up worldly pleasures and treasures for the sake of Israel? So Paul did what he did for the good of God's people. Moses, we see here the beginning of him doing what he does for the good of God's people. We too must do what we do for the good of God's people. It was Moses' identification which resulted in what he did. And shouldn't it be the same with us? What does John say in 1 John 3, verse 2? He says, oh, that we are called the children of God, because that is what we are. Oh, I love how he says that, because that is what we are. And if that is what we are, we must be willing to identify as such. There is no greater identity, no higher title in life than that of Christian. None. Not mother, not father, not American, not Canadian, not electrician, not housewife, not president, not prime minister. No greater title, not Stanley Cup winner, not baseball player. There is no greater identification in life than that of Christian. And we, like Moses, should not be ashamed to identify as such. People should know that we are Christians. We should not shy away from identifying ourselves as those who belong to Christ. And that identity should then result in us having concern for others with that same identity. We don't have the option of being concerned about God's people or not. We don't have the option of loving God's people or not. We don't have the option of bearing with God's people or not, forgiving God's people or not, having compassion on God's people or not, joining together with God's people. No, those are not options. For one who identifies as a child of God, he or she must be concerned deeply for the people of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, that then means as people of God, our primary tasks in life, that which drives us, that which gets us up in the morning, should be the edification of the saints and the evangelization of the lost. Now, why is that? You say, but I thought it was just supposed to be God's people. Well, here's the thing. We don't know all of who God's chosen, do we? We don't know all whom he's elected. And so we need to be concerned about those who identify as his elect, and we need to be concerned about those who might be his elect, which would be essentially everybody else. So our task in life must be pouring our hearts into the people of God. This is why the church is so important and imperative and should be central in a person's life. And then seeking to see that church grow and see others come into the flock. So just like Moses and his concern for the Israelites, we must be concerned for the people of God because that is who we are. So this is good. When we come to verse 11 and we're just, hoorah, Moses! Good for you, Moses! You're doing great, man! You're starting off on the right foot! And that lasts all of about 30 seconds. So he comes out. Now we go, that's the good. We don't want to miss the good of Moses. You know, he was willing to identify as an Israelite. He went out and checked on the Israelites. That's good. But when he goes out, things go from good to not really so good pretty quick. So he heads out, and it all begins when he sees one of his own, one of his people, being mistreated. All right? There's an Egyptian, and the Egyptian is beating up on the Israelite. And are we really surprised? They're killing Israelite baby boys. They're afflicting Israelites. They're oppressing Israelites. So we're not surprised that Moses sees an Egyptian beating up an Israelite. We would expect that, right? They were taskmasters over them. They were afflicting them. They were oppressing them. And so he looks on and he sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite. That's just kind of a standard day around Egypt at that time. But Moses can't take it. Hey, this is just not going to fly. That's one of his people. And so Moses intervenes and he stops the Egyptian from beating Israelites permanently. Okay, so he kills the Egyptian. And of course, you know, what does he do with the body? Well, he's in the desert. And so, you know, he buries the body. He hides the body in the sand. Now, here's the question I want to answer this morning. Why does he kill the Egyptian? Why does he kill him? What is his motives? And you say, well, we can't know his motives. Hang on a second. We can. Because if we go back to that sermon preached by Stephen, and Acts chapter 7 is very instructive here. So Stephen is commenting on what happened here. He's preaching a sermon about what happened here. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Stephen says this, seeing one of them being wronged, Moses defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He says he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. So Stephen actually tells us two things about Moses' motives. First of all, he tells us that Moses was just trying to defend the Israelite. Here's this Israelite getting beat up. He's being afflicted, and Moses is concerned. He wants to stick up for the little guy. He wants to stand up for one of his own. He wants to help the poor. He wants to help the one who is getting beaten down. So, you know, that clearly that's a good motive. If you want to defend somebody who's being abused, that's a good thing. That was his motive. But then the second thing that Stephen tells us is that Moses was doing just what he thought God wanted him to do. Did you hear what he said? He says, Moses supposed, he supposed that his brothers, there he is again, referring to them as family, his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because where did we read about that so far? We didn't read about that. God hasn't said anything to Moses so far. Now, maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but the text certainly doesn't indicate anything. So somehow Moses knew that he had to do something to see God's people delivered. And he thought that by, you know, putting an end to this Egyptian, that they were going to go, wow, our hero is here. But that didn't happen. It was not good. Furthermore, there's hints in the text, and maybe not hints, maybe direct evidence of this, that Moses knew that even though his motives were maybe good, that his actions were not good. Because what does he do? He looks this way. I think about the cartoon, you know, he looks this way, he looks that way, doesn't see anybody. And so once he doesn't see anybody, he kills him. And then furthermore, after he kills him, you know, he doesn't go, well, walk away. Oh, I got to hide the evidence, right? So clearly it seems Moses knows that what he's done, the actions were not good. And furthermore, it wasn't perceived as something good. You know, so not only did they not think that he was there to deliver them, but look at what happens the next day. So the next day he comes out and this time he sees two of his own fighting. Now, if you got an ESV, it says struggling. I don't know why, because the word means fighting. It's something which virtually every other good translation recognizes. So the HCSB, NASB, NKJV, NIV all say fighting. And that's important for me because struggling, you know. Sure, I might struggle with some of y'all, but I'm not going to fight you. Like, this is a fight. Yesterday, the Egyptians beating up on the Israelites. These two guys are rough and tough, and they're at it. Like, they're fighting. And so now, you know, now Moses, he's learning. He's learning. He does what we commend our toddlers for doing, right? He uses his words this time. And this time he says, why do you strike your companion? Why are you doing this? So he doesn't just rush in this time. He's had a night to sleep on it. He's probably, his conscience is heavy about that poor Egyptian. Well, not poor Egyptian, but the Egyptian in his shallow grave in the sand. And so this time he asks the question. And we find out, in fact, that the response he gets is not good. Because apparently, word of what happened the day before got out. Now, how does word of that get out? Well, there's one of two options. A, Moses wasn't as careful as he should have been when he was looking around. Or B, which I think is more probable, the Israelite whose life he spares or saves goes blabbing it around. Now, I don't even know what that looks like. Maybe he's going around going, Yahoo, Moses is here to save us. I don't think so. Not by the way this other Hebrew responds. Maybe he, you know, he's just at the pub that night talking to his buddy and he mentions it and then somebody else hears it. But word gets all over the kingdom by the next day. And so now after he says, you strike your companion, the one who is, they're both in the wrong, but the one who is supposedly more in the wrong says, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Now, is that not ironic? Because remember when Moses is writing this, he's writing this long after this happened, after he had, in fact, been made a prince and a judge over them. So the irony is fantastic, but not yet. And then he says, do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Now, again, we're reminded that Moses knew what he did was wrong because now he's afraid and he thought, surely this thing is known. So Moses knows what he does was not good. He's afraid. He made a mistake, and he knew there would be serious ramifications. Now, like I said, things start off on the right foot for Moses, but they go bad pretty quick because he has this good motive that he wants to see God deliver his people, but it seems as though he takes things into his own hands. He tries to do things his own way. He wanted to save the Israelites, but somehow he thinks that the way he does that, here it is murder the Egyptians one at a time. Not really a great plan. He's got a good motive, but his plan is terrible. His actions are terrible. And the lesson I think we need to learn from this is that good motives do not excuse bad actions. Okay, good motives do not excuse bad actions. No, motives matter. Motives are immensely important, immensely significant. But that doesn't mean that actions are inconsequential. And we know this, and we see this most plainly in an event that happens in Moses' life, namely when God gives Israelites the law. Right? There's things they're supposed to do and things they're not supposed to do. In other words, their motives need to be to worship God and be God's people, but their actions have to follow. Their actions matter. And furthermore, we can look in the life of Jesus, where in John 14 and verse 21, he says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So we who are God's people are responsible to do what God tells us to do, and we're responsible to not do what God tells us not to do. Whether or not our motives are good or not, our actions matter. So when it concerns how we relate to each other or how we relate to others, I don't care what you feel. You have to do what God tells you to do. You have to not do what God tells you not to do. When it comes to how you view finances, how you choose, how you use your time, when it concerns how we worship, motive's important, but what we do is important too. There's a reason why we do what we do when we gather together. We do what God commands us to do. And you say, yeah, but what about the other stuff, you know? Why can't we have plays and things instead of sermons? Because God's word doesn't say that we're supposed to do that. Is there anything wrong with plays? No, but they're not happening in the morning worship service. This is our one time where we come together, where we have to worship the way God has told us to worship. You don't get to be whatever kind of employee you want to be. In your workplace, you are responsible to live and act based on how God has commanded you to act. You know, you don't get to decide, well, you know this is wrong, but I'm just going to let it slide because my motives are good. No, you don't get that option. Actions matter. So while we should always start by thinking about our motives, the point here is don't ever stop there and say, well, then I can do whatever I want now. No, actions matter. Good motives don't excuse our bad actions. And as Christians, I don't care what situation it is, we must be ready and willing to do whatever God tells us to do. Whatever. I mean, I don't care if you like it or not. If I can show you from Scripture that you should be doing something and you say, I'm not willing to do that, we've got a big problem. All right? See, now Moses, he would say, yeah, but listen, Sean, I had good motives. And I say, I don't care. You had bad actions. So we see from Moses that as God's people, we need to be prepared to do things God's way. Always. Always. We must be ready and willing to do things God's way. So that's Moses' mistake. Now, of course, we move on to his move. We see that the consequences that Moses faces are serious, because after he kills the Egyptian, Pharaoh, it then says, sought to kill Moses. What do you think about that? Why does Pharaoh seek to kill Moses? It seems like a pretty inconsequential thing. I mean, he just killed an Egyptian. You know, I mean, Moses was like royalty. It seems to me like he probably should have been allowed to kill an Egyptian if he wanted to, right? I don't know. Maybe I'm out left field, but it doesn't seem to me like all that's going on here is that Pharaoh wants to kill Moses because he killed an Egyptian. Maybe that's it. That's kind of how the text puts it. But I don't know. I'm thinking that there's more going on. And in fact, because we have the whole picture, we know that more is going on, right? Because we know that God has chosen Moses to deliver the people. We know, whether Pharaoh knows it or not, that he's actually in opposition to God. You know, so we know that, I mean, that Pharaoh's in opposition to God. So we know that there's something bigger going on here. Maybe Pharaoh clearly knows that Moses has now turned his back on the Egyptians and is siding with the Israelites. I don't know exactly. The text doesn't tell us. But we do know that Pharaoh had inadvertently attempted to kill Moses when he tried to kill all the infant males. And now we know that he's narrowed his target right in on Moses. So regardless of all this, all the details that led up to it, we now know that Pharaoh wants Moses dead. And God had chosen Moses to be used as his instrument. So it's not good that Pharaoh wants him dead. Okay? It's bad. So Pharaoh now seeks to kill Moses. And Pharaoh is responsible for his actions. Right? He's responsible for this. Whether or not he's justified in killing Moses, I don't think he is. Nevertheless, I suppose he's given the sword to rule over the land. But the fact of the matter is that God has chosen Moses and Pharaoh wants to kill him. And what I want us to see here is that God is working through a wicked king's desires. Right? He's not even killed him yet, but God is working through that wicked king's desires. So he desires that Moses stops breathing. And because of that, Moses runs away. Moses leaves Egypt, and what we find out later on is that that's in fact exactly what God wanted. God wanted Moses to leave Egypt. And so God is working through the wicked actions, or not even yet, the wicked desires of this wicked king. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because all throughout Scripture it says that God works through the actions of all people, wicked and good. But it actually even gets more specific for us. So in Proverbs, where did it go? In Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will." So he's actually working through the actions of this wicked king. And the reason he's doing so is because while he intends to deliver Israel from Egypt, not yet. It's not time yet. He's determined the time. You know, there was an occasion after Jesus had risen from the dead, and his apostles wanted to know about his timetable. Like, what's going on, Jesus? Are you going to restore the kingdom? And do you know what Jesus says to them? He says, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." In other words, God has determined the timing. Just as he had determined Jesus' timetable, he had determined Moses' timetable, and it was not yet time, according to God, for Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt. And so through the king's wicked desires, through turning the king's actions and desires like a river, God has seen fit to relocate Moses to another place, namely Midian, which we'll talk more about next week. And I like what one commentator says about what Jesus said about his times. He says, "Ultimate authority in determining the events of history is consistently ascribed to God the Father among the persons of the Trinity." So do you not ever wonder why something happens when it happens? You know, or why does something not happen when you think it should happen? Or why when God promises to do something and you think, why isn't that happening right now? Because it's not time yet. He's determined the times for when everything is going to happen. I mean, come on now. Is this not practical or is this not practical? You know, why haven't you got me another job yet? You know, why haven't you brought me a spouse yet? Why is there the possibility that I might have to go away again? Why now? You know, why does my house burn down at this time? why does my bank account be empty right now? Why do all these things happen now and not later, or later and not now? Why all the times? And you know what God's response is? I determine the times. I am the ultimate authority of when things happen. And so when we get into Exodus 2 and we wonder, God, why aren't you hearing and seeing what's going on with Israel? Doesn't it just look to you like you're thinking, what are you doing, God? Like these Israelite baby boys, they're being killed and your people are being oppressed. Why aren't you doing something now? And God's like, I'm doing something. This is the point of Exodus 2. When we look around our lives And we think, why isn't God doing something? You know what the message of Exodus is? Oh, he's doing something. We don't always see it. We don't always understand it. But he is doing something. He has a plan. And as we talked about, oh, I can't remember if it was last week or the week before, but we talked about what that plan is. It's to save a people for his glory. That's his ultimate plan. We don't know why everything and how everything all fits into it, but we do know that. And sometimes you think, wow, I know Jesus is coming back. Why not today? Right? Some days you feel that more than other days, right? Other days you think, not yet. I got somebody I got to share the gospel with. You know, so sometimes we're wondering, you know, when is this timetable all going to play out? And God says, I've got the timing all worked out, because guess what? I work through even the wicked desires of kings. Now, I think that's a pretty applicable issue for us today. Now, maybe not as much us as much as our friends to the south, but I think maybe as much to us. So I think the point here is that if God works through the wicked actions of wicked government rulers, I think we should be reminded that we shouldn't get too worked up about who's in office, who's prime minister, or who's president. I mean, I don't think we should just get too fired up about it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't vote and have our say. I'm not saying that we shouldn't hold wicked leaders to account for their wicked actions. I'm not saying that we shouldn't take an interest in politics. I don't take too much interest, but I'm not saying you shouldn't. What I am saying is that we should not put our ultimate hope in any government leader, no matter how powerful they think they are. I'm saying that we should not lose sleep if we played our part and did what we can do and cast our vote. We shouldn't lose sleep about who's in the White House or who's in whatever they call the place where the prime minister lives. I forget just at the moment. In other words, we shouldn't forget that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the ultimate authority, and God is authoritative and sovereign, even over Justin Trudeau. Right? This is the point. So, like, let's not get too worked up about it. But there's a second application here that we need to be really careful with. This is my last application. But we got to be careful with this one here. We got to wear, you know, white gloves when we handle this one, because this is a tricky one. What I see here is that Moses made a significant mistake. Let's just call it what it is. It was a sin. Okay? And God worked through it. So now, do you see where I'm going here? Why we got to be very careful with this? So what we see here is that God works through our mistakes, through our sins, which means it is wildly important that we remember what we have already spoken of, that is that we are responsible for our actions. We will be held to account for our actions. So we must never forget that, but we must also find comfort in knowing that God is sovereign over our sin. I mean, if you don't have that in mind, you're never going to do anything. You're going to chain yourself to the radiator at home and never go anywhere and never do anything, because you're going to be so afraid that, you know, you just can't possibly live. Because you might be afraid that, wow, if I do this, then God can't do this. But that's not the case. It can never be that way. God is sovereign even over our mistakes. Now, we are entirely, again, I cannot emphasize this enough, we are entirely responsible for every wicked thought, every wicked word, every wicked deed, no matter how wicked or not it is. The smallest sin to the greatest sin, we're responsible for every single one of them. But we can take comfort at the end of the day that God will work through them. Maybe in spite of them. But through them, I mean, he works through Moses' sin here. Okay, so do not rejoice in our sin. You know, don't look back and go, wow, I'm glad I sinned because God worked through it. Don't ever say, I'm glad I sinned. Don't ever say that. Don't ever think that. But be glad that God is sovereign over your sin and that he will work through it. In other words, you can't stop God from accomplishing his plan. That's the bottom line here. He has a plan to save a group of people for his glory, and not your mistakes, not Justin Trudeau's actions, not your neighbor's actions, not anybody's actions can stop God's plan from coming to bear. And that should give us comfort in life. That should set us free to live in obedience to God, trusting in him and looking to him. So, just to wrap things up here, getting back to Moses, God had a plan for Moses. He was working through Moses' mistakes, and he would use Moses in spite of his mistakes. And he will spend 40 years in Midian, which we'll get to next week. But one day, Moses would be used by God to deliver Israel from Egypt. And where we're at in the narrative, it hasn't happened yet. You do know it already happened. We're talking about what's happened already. But as we're going through, it hasn't happened yet. Right now, Moses is sitting there by the well. Hey, we're just going to leave Moses by the well. We'll come back and we'll pick him up at the well next week. But one day we know he is going to be used by God because God had determined that Moses would be the deliverer of his people. So while it only started with one step, Moses chose to suffer for the good of God's people. Now, how can we not for even just a second remember that Moses is not the Savior? Jesus is the Savior. Moses was pointing forward to Jesus. Well, everything we see, and not everything, but much of what we see about Moses, the main things, is pointing forward to Jesus. So Moses would be used to deliver God's people, and so he chose to suffer. Likewise, we read this about Jesus. The prophet Isaiah says he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now that doesn't sound like a comfort of ease and worldly pleasures and treasures, does it? But Jesus Christ chose to come down from the glory of heaven to identify with those whom he would save. Oh, doesn't Moses point us forward to that? Furthermore, there's another connection there because we've got next to nothing about Moses from an infant to when he steps into the spotlight. Isn't that familiar? So we've got another connection. And then furthermore, we look at how Jesus' life on earth ended. So his life didn't seem to be one of comfort, not in any way, shape, or form. He chose to suffer with man, and then, of course, he chose to suffer to accomplish God's plan. Do you remember when the devil tempted Jesus? And he said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Well, he was going to get all the kingdoms, but he chose to suffer instead of to submit to the temptations of the devil. And so Jesus wouldn't just accept it. He chose to suffer to accomplish what God had sent him to do, to fulfill the plan that God had intended to fulfill through him as deliverer. That plan, of course, included his sacrificial death after living a perfect life. It included him paying the penalty of all who would repent of their sins and trust in Christ. That plan included his resurrection from the dead, glorious, God's declaration that the payment was accepted. And that plan results in the people of God being set free from slavery to sin, to live a life of freedom worshiping God. That's why Jesus chose to suffer as our deliverer. And so my question to you this morning is simple. Are you one of God's people today? There's no neutral position when it comes to this. The reality is either you are for God or you are against God. The reality is that either you will spend an eternity in hell receiving the wrath of God, or you will spend an eternity in the new heavens and earth worshiping and praising God. There is no neutral spot. God had a plan to save his people, and that plan will be accomplished. And unless you repent of your sin and trust in Christ, then you can't be a part of the new heavens and the new earth in the presence of God forever. You see, this plan, it actually began before the Exodus. It began in Eden. Well, it even began before that. when God determined the plan, when he made the plan. But we see it starting out in Genesis chapter 3, when God promised Adam and Eve that he would send a serpent-crushing seed of the woman. There would be one born of a woman who would put an end to the struggles and deliver his people so that they might live lives of freedom. That plan continued throughout the events of the Exodus, and that found its full fruition at the cross, of course. And now, as a result of what happened at the cross, God is continuing to work out a plan to save his people for his glory. So if you are not one of God's people, the plea with you is to repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him for salvation. Trust not in yourself, but believe in his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection, and confess him as Lord. And if you are one of God's people, then live like one of God's people. Identify as a child of God. Live for the good of the people of God and to see more people added to the people of God. Find comfort in knowing that God is working through the actions of wicked leaders, and he's working even through your sin and in spite of it. Pursue holiness and rejoice in the fact that God works through sin. But pursue holiness. Don't ever miss that part. And then finally, to live as a child of God means to trust in God and live for God and for his glory.